Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together to study your word, to know you better. We thank you for the beautiful weekend that you've given us, a chance to maybe take some time off of work and to enjoy our families and to enjoy each other. We ask that you would bless our Sunday school hour now, that you would be present among us as we learn. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, Pastor Barker has once again left town. He's off in Chicago at, a nephew's wedding, and a chance to visit his whole family. All his kids are out there. So, it's a good family time for him, and a nice vacation weekend for them. So, instead, you're stuck with me once again. We're moving on through the Heidelberg Catechism. We're up to week 20, and just a reminder that the Heidelberg Catechism has been going through the Apostles' Creed line by line, talking about what does each line mean, what implications does it have for our own personal faith and walk with God. And so finally, after many weeks, we have finished the block on Jesus Christ, and we are moving on to the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, the Apostles' Creed spends a full paragraph, many statements on who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And its entire summary of the Holy Spirit is to say, I believe there is a Holy Spirit. And I'm not entirely sure why. I can speculate and think that maybe it's because throughout church history, most of the heresies, most of the controversies, most of the troubles have come through what people believe about Christ and ideas that people have about who Jesus is and what he did. And more people have gotten into trouble by twisting their belief in Jesus than by anything that they believe about the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's very easy to have a heretical view of Jesus Christ. If you believe something wrong about Jesus, there's a good chance that you are really not saved, you are not a Christian, because maybe you believe that he was fully man but not God, or maybe he didn't really die, maybe he wasn't really a person. All of these things tend to lead you away from true faith. Where what you believe about the Holy Spirit, certainly you can be wrong about what you believe about the Holy Spirit, but maybe being wrong about it will not be an indication that you are, in fact, an unbeliever. And in general, I think in teaching, it's a lot easier to focus on Christ and on God the Father than it is on the Holy Spirit. So correspondingly, when we look at the Heidelberg Catechism, there were, I believe, 24 questions on Jesus Christ, and there's only one question on the Holy Spirit. So today we get to cover an entire person of the Trinity in one Sunday. It could be a tall order. I do tend to cut down material quite a bit, so I might still let you out early, but there's a lot to cover. So we begin by asking, what is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? And the Scripture never gives us as clear, as focused a picture of the Holy Spirit as he does with God the Father, with Jesus Christ. You can fairly easily picture, you look at Scripture, you see God the Father, he reveals himself through his words. He spoke directly to Adam, he spoke directly to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to the prophets. And you have his words recorded in the Bible. And you see the works of the Father, you see him in his act of creation, and so you can see that he is a powerful creator. You can see his acts in the flood, where you can see he's a righteous judge. You see his acts through the covenants with his people, where he has shown and proven himself faithful. You see and then you see pictures of him, for instance, when Isaiah is given the vision of the throne of heaven and the glory and the majesty and the overwhelming awe that just made him say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And you think of God the Father and you get this picture of overwhelming majesty and overwhelming power and glory. And then you think of Jesus Christ the Son and you think, well, he's a man. He is God and he became a man. He was born in a stable. And he grew up just as any other child did, except sinless. And then he went about his work. He went about preaching and he went about teaching and he went about doing God's will on this earth, speaking with people and conversing. And then you see that he manifested his glory by submitting to the humiliation of dying on the cross and then rising again from the dead. And so we have a fairly good idea of the work of Christ on this earth. And then we have a promise of a future revelation of the glory of Christ when he returns. And he descends from heaven again, and he is fully revealed to everyone, where we know that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow to him and recognize him as the glorious King. But we turn to the Holy Spirit, and what do we think about it? I mean, there are a couple manifestations of the Spirit when at Jesus' baptism and at Pentecost, but really there's not nearly as much. So there is no like one definitive passage of Scripture saying this is what the Holy Spirit is from first to last. In fact, the Holy Spirit, the very word Spirit could just as easily be translated as wind. So where's the glory and where's the majesty in that? And yet, it's an interesting thing that if you begin with Genesis and you read through the entire course of Scripture, you will see mentions of the Scripture all over the place. In, I won't say every single book of the Bible, but within the Scripture there are 500 or more mentions of the Holy Spirit. Many of these are places that you kind of expect when we talk about, for instance, Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, or we talk about the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. But many of these are places that you don't even realize that the Holy Spirit maybe was even mentioned. You just kind of glaze over it and move on. And then there are some places that are really quite surprising where you think, I had no idea that the Spirit was part of that. And yet his name is specifically called out in Scripture. So we'll be spending some time looking through the Scriptures, finding where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and describing his work in this world. So to begin, as I mentioned, the entire Testament of Scripture shows the work of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning at the act of creation, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So at creation, the Spirit was there. He was active and partaking in the process of creation. And we go to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and the one who is thirsty, come, and the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So even at the end of all things, when we see the Spirit calling out to those who would be part of the church, who would be part of God's kingdom. And everywhere in between. We can turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 as a whole spends most of the psalm describing the works of the Father, the works of God in creation and providence, where he says that he is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. He is the one who raised up the mountains and he set the valleys in their places. He is the one who put the plants in their places. He causes the trees to grow. He causes the birds of the air to fly where they will. He is the one who gives food to the creatures of the earth, who gives them a home, who gives them shelter. Near the end of the psalm, it says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so, this is a place maybe where we don't think about the Holy Spirit being active, but just as the Spirit was there present at creation, he is present in the providence of the world, in sustaining the world, and maintaining it. And where God sends his Spirit, it brings blessing and it brings good things to wherever he goes. We can look throughout the Old Testament. We can look through different places where the Spirit is brought upon particular people. In Exodus, when they are going through the wilderness and God commands Moses to build a tabernacle, he gives the specifications for how the tabernacle should be built. He says exactly the materials that should be used, exactly the dimensions, exactly how they should be arranged. And then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs and to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft." Often we will hear a piece of music, or we will see a work of art, or maybe we will see a beautiful building or something, and maybe it will rise up within us as an expression of, "Wow, that's amazing," or even we can say that's inspired. But here we have an example of a man who was truly and directly inspired by God to create beautiful works of art. You think of everything that we see here and we think, it's amazing, but to look at the tabernacle truly must have been wonderful in the skill and the craftsmanship that went into it. You think of, at least my kind of generic vision of it was, it was just the structure that you can take down, you can move, you put up again, you take down, you move, and it's got a few decorations on it, but to realize this is probably very delicately and very intricately done and is probably extraordinarily beautiful. And it was done because God sent his Spirit into those workers, and particularly in Bezalel, to make it beautiful and to make it wonderful. A place where you really don't expect. You turn to Numbers. Again, the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness. They have attempted to go into the Promised Land, or they have chosen not to go into the Promised Land, and God has said, "You will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so, in the process of their wanderings, they get a little bit too close to the nation of Moab for their comfort. And so the king of Moab hires this man, Balaam, whom he asks to curse Israel so that Moab would be able to defeat Israel and protect themselves. And Balaam goes along, and God gets quite angry with Balaam, and the angel of the Lord very nearly kills Balaam, except that his donkey saves him. So we don't have a great picture of Balaam from that, and yet three times Balak, the king of Moab, calls on Balaam to curse Israel, and three times Balaam speaks words of prophecy and words of blessing upon the nation of Israel. This is the third such event. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go at other times to look for omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened," and then he continues from there to bless Israel. So we see, even in one such as Balaam, who doesn't necessarily have such a great reputation, yet he is called and he acts the part of a prophet of God. God gives him words through the Holy Spirit. And this is true not only of Balaam, but every other prophet who has spoken the word, that those words came from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We turn to 1 Samuel after the kingdom is established, after Saul has been anointed king, and he turns and he sins against God. He acts faithlessly, and he does not follow the Lord's instructions. And so God has rejected Saul and sent Samuel to anoint David in his place. And he says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. So we have seen the work of the Spirit in creation. We have seen the work of Spirit in providence. And here we see that, and in the creation of beautiful things. And here we see that God sends his Spirit as well to rule. He gave it to the king of Israel, particularly, to give him the ability and the strength to rule. So that originally Saul and then followed by David, they had the Spirit of God in them. They had the knowledge and the wisdom in order to lead the people. And it makes it all the more grievous that Saul chose to ignore this and chose to turn away from God. And so God removed his Spirit from him. Now moving forward through the history of the Old Testament, we come to a time after the exile, where Israel has been wiped out by Assyria and scattered to the winds, and the nation of Judah has been taken off to Babylon. They have spent their time there, and many have begun to return to the land of Judah. And they are in the midst of the work of rebuilding Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation as a whole, and reestablishing the right and proper worship of God. And we see in the prophet Haggai, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And so we see the work of the Spirit in the rebuilding of the nation of Israel, how God sent his Spirit in order that they would be able to be reestablished, that they would not so quickly turn back to the sins of their fathers when they turned against the Lord, that they would be able to establish, as I said, the temple of the Lord. These particular individuals were key in the reconstruction of the temple. And more importantly, the proper and true worship of God as he had commanded. So moving on to the life of Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit was active throughout the entire time of the Old Testament, from creation all the way through the foundation of the nation of Israel and up through the removal into exile and then the return from exile. And then in the places where we kind of expect to see the Spirit of God more at work, in the book of Matthew, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so part of God's plan, as we know, was to send his son to be part of to be a man. But in order for this son of man to be a sinless, perfect being, it was necessary for God to send the Holy Spirit in order to make this happen. That the Son of God could not simply be born by normal human generation from a couple of human parents, but he must instead be born through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So this is immediately before Jesus began his public ministry, before he began to preach and before he began to gather the disciples to himself. The two events, when Jesus went to John the Baptist and said, it is right that you should baptize me now. So we see in this picture that, first of all, the descent of the dove upon Jesus is a twofold purpose. One is, as John said in a different place, this was a witness that John the Baptist knew him as Christ, most certainly because he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And then it's also a reminder that Jesus was truly never alone in his ministry on this earth. He was always there, present with God. He always had the communion of God with him, of God the Father with him, through the Holy Spirit. But immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it was necessary for Christ to be led out into the wilderness so that he could be tempted in every way as we are. And yet he did not go fully unprepared. He had the Spirit of God with him. He was well equipped with the Word, and he was well equipped with his communion with God the Father. We can turn back to Isaiah. A reflection of Christ's entire ministry from throughout his entire life. Behold my servant, one whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So all of the time that Jesus is preaching, all of the time that Jesus is healing, or talking with his disciples, or everything else that we mentioned when we were talking about the work of Christ on this earth, the Holy Spirit was present and working through him and in him. That he was filled with the Spirit of God in all of his life. And so we come to the end of the life of Christ, where Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It is difficult, if not impossible, to separate the work of the different persons of the Trinity. I was tempted to say that the work of Christ on earth would not have been possible without the Holy Spirit, but you might as well say the work of Christ on earth would not have been possible without Christ, because the two are inseparable. You cannot say Christ did this and the Spirit did this. You say that Christ did this in the Spirit, and the Spirit did this through Christ, and that the two of them were always in perfect harmony and always working. In fact, the three with God the Father, there was never a division or a disagreement or a confusion among the three. And so now we turn to our original question. How was the Holy Spirit? What is the glory of the Holy Spirit? What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And I said that the word spirit can be translated just as accurately wind. It's the same word. And we turn to John 3 when Jesus is discussing with Nicodemus what it means to be born again, what it means to be born from above. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the picture of wind is a very deliberate one. The wind surrounds us everywhere we go. We are always surrounded by the air, although we cannot see it. We can see its effects, but the air itself, we cannot just grab a hold of a handful of air and say, I've got it right here. It's something that we cannot control ourselves, but it is a powerful force. And yet, no analogy is completely perfect. For the wind, the air around us is simply that, simply a force. It's driven by the sun. It's driven by the heat of the earth. It's driven by the water in the air. And it is not in control of itself. Where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is in fact a person. It does have a will that it shares with the Father and Son. It guides and it directs itself. It is the moving force. And so the glory of the Spirit is not that it is some great, bright, glorious, beautiful thing that we see and that we can look upon and we can be amazed at. The glory of the Spirit is in the work that it does in the earth, in the power that it shows through the work of God, through creation, through providence, through the work of Christ in coming to the earth, through the work of Christ in dying and rising again from the dead, and through the work of the Spirit in the church. So the glory of the Spirit is that where the Spirit is, things happen, and good things happen. And the will of God moves forward because he has sent his Spirit. So, we return to our question, what do we believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he is together with the Father and Son, the true and eternal God. And second, this is where we will be going next, he is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. Like so many questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, the answer to this question is written in the first person. And it's a reminder that everything that we believe in the Scripture not only applies to some theoretical church or some theoretical God, it applies to me as a believer. It applies to you sitting in the pews listening and living your life as a Christian. It applies to our everyday actions. It applies to who we are as people when no one else is looking. It's a very personal and direct and powerful way to read the Scriptures, because it is easy to make our doctrine abstract and to just kind of have it as a picture in the air that doesn't really sink into ourselves. But that is not the purpose of Scripture, and that's one of the things I very much appreciate about the Heidelberg, is that it brings it home to ourselves. So, along that lines, the Spirit is given to us. In Isaiah 32, a prophecy, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. A before and after picture, life without the Spirit, life with the Spirit. Without, it's deserted, wilderness, uncontrolled, the wild animals take over, nothing good comes from it. Until the Spirit is poured out on high, and then the wilderness becomes fruitful. And it becomes so fruitful that it is as if it were a forest. With the coming of the Spirit comes justice and righteousness. is through the Spirit who is given to us. This is another distinction between Christianity and every other religion out there, in that in every other religion, there is a hard and fast separation between God or gods and the people. There is a God may come down to earth, but it usually does not end well. If you think about Greek mythology, for instance, and how many were born to gods choosing to make their own selfish desires. In Christianity, God comes to earth and good things happen. God sends his Spirit not only to be around, but to be within us. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit had been given to God's people throughout all of history, throughout all of the Old Testament up until this time. But in this time, in this particular way, the Spirit was given in a special way, in a particular powerful way, that not only would the Spirit be present with us, but it was in a particularly potent manner that through this event, God established his church. And God had sent his Spirit to dwell in his church, and that Spirit would never again be removed from his church, from his people. From that day until this, the Spirit of God was given to the disciples, and it has continued from generation to generation to generation until today. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the Spirit was given to the church as a whole to get the church started and to keep the church going. The Spirit is also given to every individual person who believes. The Spirit is at work within each person for whom Jesus Christ died. For each person upon whom Jesus took our curse, that was not very good English, but for whom Christ took the curse, every single person who has received the blessing has received the Spirit. It's also an interesting question, when do we receive the Spirit? And I'm not going to be hard and fast about this. I was looking for examples in the Scripture where God sent his Spirit to open our eyes in order that we might come to faith. But every verse that I saw pointed to the Spirit coming after faith, so that God gives the faith, so that we repent and we believe, and we are in him, and he sends his Spirit. Again, I didn't read through every verse in the Bible. I haven't studied this extensively, so don't quote me on that. But as far as I can tell, the work of the Spirit begins once we are Christians and once we are in Christ. Once we have received the faith from God, which just as much as the Spirit is a gift. And then the Spirit begins to work within us. So, since each of us has received the Holy Spirit who believes in God, what is the work of the Spirit within us? A great place to look for this is the book of Romans. You can start in the first chapter of Romans, read all the way through the entire book, but particularly chapters 5-8 speak extensively about the work of the Spirit. And chapter 8, more than any other place, does. This is one of those passages that spends more time talking about the Spirit than just about any other place in the Scripture. There are a few others, but this is one of the key ones. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul is drawing a very clear distinction here. You are either under the law of sin and death, or you are under the law of the Spirit of life. There is no middle ground. You have either been set free in Christ Jesus, or you are still a slave to sin. So that those who have been set free in Christ are now able to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Continuing on, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he is making the further elaborating on this distinction. He says that if you are under the law of sin and death, you will live according to the flesh, and you will have no desire to please God. In fact, you will be hostile to God. If you are trying to obey the law, it's not because you want to please God. It's because you want to be righteous in your own eyes, or you want to appease some mysterious force that you think of as God. But for those who have been set free in Christ, who are walking according to the Spirit, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Let me see. So this is the first work of the Spirit, that the hostility that we have toward God is taken away from us and is replaced with a love and a joy in God. Ezekiel, in one of the statements of the new covenant, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God sends his Spirit. He removes the hostility between himself and us. And he replaces it with a desire to serve, not in order to appease, not in order to be righteous in our own eyes, not a selfish desire to do what we will when we will. But through the Spirit, he has opened our eyes so that we are able to see who God is. We are able to see what he is like. And he has also, through the Spirit, given us a love for God so that we desire to be like him. That we seek to obey God's laws because it is a perfect reflection of who God is. If we were able to live out God's laws perfectly, then we would be as much like Christ as we could be on this earth. And that is, as Christians, what we are striving for, what the work of the Spirit is doing in us. So the work of the Spirit is present and very active in our sanctification, in making us holy and making us like Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So Galatians 5 is another passage that spends a lot of time talking about the Spirit, and it's another time where, particularly the verses before this, Paul is further developing that clear distinction between those who are outside of Christ and those who are inside, those who are walking according to the flesh and those who are walking according to the Spirit. When I was in college, I went on a trip to Romania for a summer as a missions trip. And part of that trip was a summer camp where we took a bunch of kids from the city who, many of them came from very difficult situations. Either they had no parents or they were abused by their parents or their parents were very poor and had nothing for them. And we took maybe 30 or 40 kids out to a place in the mountains. Many of them had never been outside the city before. And it was a wonderful time. It was an amazing time. You could see the work of God in there. At least one child, you could see a change in her heart, and she became a Christian as a result of that camp. But I was asked to give the final message on the final evening, and I chose these verses to talk about, knowing that many of these children would be going back to very difficult situations, and they would need every ounce of strength they could. And I was going to talk about how, going back to their world, they needed to be prepared for this, and they needed to have all these attributes of the Holy Spirit in their lives. For various reasons, we ended up not having a service that evening, and I did not have the chance to bring this message. And it's just as well, because I was realizing some years later that I was missing one of the most important parts of this, in that, yes, they would need all of these attributes, and yet I did not say anything about where those attributes came from. That you cannot just create love, joy, peace, patience in your heart. That they are the work of the Spirit. They are the work of God in our lives. Now, an important statement about this as well is that these are not just free gifts given overnight. One morning you wake up and suddenly you are full of love, joy, and all these others, goodness and self-control. Often, the way that these are worked in us are through trials, and they're through hardships, and they're through pain and suffering, and being in the most difficult places we've ever been. But the key is that in the Spirit, when you face your hardships and when you face your trials and you face your tribulations, the Lord will grow you and will make you stronger and will give you these things. If you go through such trials without the Spirit, most likely you're going to become, or far more likely you're going to become bitter. You're going to hate those around you. You're going to become less patient, less kind, more self-involved and less gentle. You're going to lose all faithfulness, all faith in everyone around you. And so it's the work of our Spirit through our hard times, through our trials and tribulations that grow us and make us who we are. Without the Spirit, the result would be just the opposite. And then down in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And this is another reminder that we are still sinful human beings, that even though the Spirit of God is working within us, that does not mean that we will always be on an upward path. It will not mean that we will always be better today than we were yesterday. It will not mean that in every situation we will react with love, joy, kindness, self-control. And that we are still called to work, and we are still called to seek out the sin in our own lives and to seek out those things which are against the law of God, and we are still called to put sin to death. Another verse in Thessalonians says, quench not the Spirit. It's the same idea that you can get so caught up in the world around you that you forget that the Spirit is in you. You become disconnected with Christ, not fully, not permanently, but in such a way that you are not growing. So the Holy Spirit works in us to make us better, to make us more like Christ. The Spirit also works through us. He does not, it's not simply to make us a good person, it's to make us a good person and then put us to work. Before Jesus died on the cross, he said to his disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the Spirit was coming to the disciples. We saw this in Acts chapter 2. And how did the disciples respond when the tongues of fire came and landed on them? They immediately went out and they began preaching. They began to declare the word of God. In fact, they were told not to go out. Acts 1 says, while they were staying, this is immediately before Jesus, or this was sometime before Jesus was ascended into heaven after his resurrection. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so they were commanded specifically not to go out and do anything until the Holy Spirit came upon them. But when the Holy Spirit came, they knew it. And they immediately turned and they went out to the people and they immediately preached. And through the work of the Spirit that day, 3,000 were saved. And through the work of the Spirit over the days and weeks and months after that, many more thousands, an uncountable number of people were saved through that time. First Corinthians, talking about not only, again, not only in the church when the church was established, but also in each one of us individually, the Spirit is at work through us. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is in the section called spiritual gifts. Even the name spiritual gifts says that these are gifts from the Spirit. And you can go out and take a spiritual gifts test. I don't know how much value they are. But it's a reminder that each individual one of us who has a Spirit is being equipped to do some work. And each one of us, equipped by the Spirit, is called to go and do that work. But this is a great reassurance, because the one who sends us is also the one who equips us. And the one who sends us knows exactly what we need in order to go. So we need not be afraid when we go to serve, because if we are serving truly, if we are serving according to the will of God, then he will give us everything we need in order to succeed. Because God's will and God's plan will go forward. And God's will and God's plan is executed through the church and through us. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That tied with, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So he has equipped us to go out into the world. And the greatest tool with which he equips us is the word of God, which again is a product brought about through the Holy Spirit. The men who took pen to paper and wrote down the prophecies, wrote down the scriptures, the letters. These men were not acting on their own, we know. We know that all scripture is inspired by God. And Peter says that it was through the Holy Spirit that pen was put to paper. And the book that we have, well, we know. We can trust it. And then we are called to take it up, and we are called to use it as a sword. So the Spirit works in Christians, and the Spirit works through Christians. And there are a couple other times where the work of the Spirit is mentioned that I want to touch upon. Returning to Romans 8, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So the Spirit gives us the ability to pray as we ought. And even when we cannot pray, we do not know what the words are, and we do not know even really what we should be praying for. We know that the Spirit is at work even in that. And that he knows our hearts, he knows the mind of God, and he is able to go before God with our prayers in ways that we can't even imagine. And one that's very precious, a very precious promise in the Scripture. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we receive the Holy Spirit when we turn to God and when God calls us to himself. And we are sealed with this promised Holy Spirit. We know that nothing can take us out of the hand of God, that he holds us in his hand and nothing can remove us. God will not separate himself from someone who has received his own Spirit. And so we can go forth with confidence, not fearing that any sin that I commit is going to pull me out of God's grasp. There's nothing that the world can do or that Satan can do that will separate me from God. In connection with that, I wanted to briefly mention blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I do so with some trepidation because there is a good deal of debate among scholars and among people what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, what the unforgivable sin is. And all Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, as I said, there is a lot of debate about this, and I do not come to you with any answers saying this is what the unforgivable sin is. But I can say with a pretty high degree of confidence, I know what the unforgivable sin is not. If you sin and you turn and you repent to God, he will forgive you. If you sin again and you repent and you turn to God, he will forgive you again. If you sin a tremendous, terrible sin and you truly turn and you truly repent to God, he will forgive you. There are enough verses that support that. Verses that say, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all that the Father has given me, I will hold until the last day." So if you do somehow manage to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then it is because you have no desire for repentance in your heart, and you have no desire to seek forgiveness in your heart. It's because you have turned away so completely that there is no going back, and you do not want to go back. Because if you did want to go back, if you did truly repent, then God would have been able to forgive you. I had a friend once who said to me, "What if I had gone out into the street," and it was a hypothetical situation, but she had done this, "and I scream up at the sky, 'I hate you, God, I hate you, God.' Would he forgive me for that?" And at the time I said, "Yes, of course, God will forgive that." If I had more time to think, I always think of the right thing to say later. It always happens. She was somewhat older, and she had a grown daughter at the time, just come out of her teenage years. And my understanding is that the relationship between the two was not always very strong. So I could have said to her, what if your teenage daughter turns to you and says, I hate you, Mom, and slams the door in your face? And then she, an hour later, comes out and says, I'm sorry, Mom, I didn't mean it. Will you forgive me? Would you take her back? You certainly wouldn't turn her out of your home for that. You would not reject your own daughter because of an outburst of anger. If she came to you and asked for your forgiveness, then she would of course forgive you. And even if you did not ask for forgiveness right away, the mother still loved the daughter. And so, yes. Yeah, that's a good point.
Has anybody in history ever, besides this point here, calling the word of God that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub?
I couldn't say. Yeah. I couldn't say. But I will say that I have been, it's something that I have wondered a lot about, and I know a lot of Christians are concerned, have I committed the unforgivable sin? And it's an easy test. If you have a desire to repent, and if you can repent, if you do repent, then no, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. And that is really what I want to take away from these. So, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Spirit. We pray that you would send your Spirit as we come to worship you, that we would know you better, that we would have a greater understanding of your word and a greater desire and a greater ability to go out into the world. We ask that you would bless Pastor Gretzinger as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.